Good morning. Let's begin with prayer. Lord, on my heart is a prayer of gratitude to you for the magnificent gift of your word. We are so thankful for the scriptures. Where would we be without them? We know that you honor your word. We know that you've authored your word. We know you've inspired your word, that it teaches the truth and never teaches error, and that we can trust it. We thank you, Lord, for this time. We thank you for the rich diet that you've given us in this conference. We thank you for the consistency and the power of a united message that's come through your servants, but all ultimately from your word. And we worship the Word this morning. And we bow our lives to Him afresh and say, all praise and honor and glory and power and blessing be unto you. In Jesus' name, amen. I wonder if you've ever had an experience that you would call humbling. Of course you have. Maybe you laugh about it now, or maybe not. But would you say that God used your humbling experience to change you? One of God's heroes of faith during the time of the judges had a massively humbling experience. And it shaped him, but not only shaped him, but qualified him to fulfill a great mission for God. I'm sure you know him. He's the son of Joash, the Abiezrite. Otherwise known as Gideon. Gideon enters Israel's history at a time when the nation had been suffering God's judgment for 7 years at the hands of a desert tribe called the Midianites. They were a cruel people who had been stealing most of Israel's crops and stock. And so finally, when Israel had had enough, they cried out to God in their desperation. One day Gideon was covertly threshing wheat in a wine press when the angel of the Lord appeared to him and he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." Now, understandably, self-doubting Gideon responded in effect with, "Who? Me, Lord? If the Lord is with us, then why has all this stuff been happening to us?" Judges 6:14 tells us that the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in the strength that you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?" Now, don't miss the fact that the angel of the Lord, in a couple of verses later, is called the Lord Himself. I believe that was an Old Testament manifestation of the Lord Jesus. So here's Midian talking to the Son of Glory. He says, "Am I not sending you?" Who, me? How can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my family. Events happened. Time passes. Fast forward now to Judges chapter 7, where we find the highly improbable scene of Gideon leading a good number of Israeli troops who are camped by the spring of Herod. They were actually there to take on the hordes of Midian who were camped just to the north and below them in a valley. Please hold this picture of these two armies facing off against each other in your minds, because we're going to come back to it. Back in the early 1920s, a French psychiatrist named Émile Coué claimed to have discovered an almost infallible method of healing. His approach was, keep on insisting to yourself that you really are getting better, and you can quite literally talk yourself out of your illness. You were supposed to repeat this little phrase 20 times in a row, twice daily, every day, and in every way, I'm getting better and better. Every day, and in every way, I'm getting better and better. 20 times. Dr. Coué claimed that he had seen people cured of heart trouble, ulcers, bronchitis, and even club feet by following his method. Believe you're getting better, he says, and you will. Now, Coué is only one of many people who believe that if you just have a positive outlook on life and a strong sense of self-confidence, that this will take away most of our problems. If we believe we can, then we can, they say. Well, convinced of that, an athlete psychs himself up before the big game. A sales manager gives his staff a high-voltage motivational seminar. And military generals convince their troops that they can't possibly lose. Men, we can do it. We're the finest, best-equipped fighting unit in the world. Let's go get them. Now, trying to assure people with baseless, irrational optimism reminds me of the verse that goes, he tackled the thing that couldn't be done. With a will, he went right to it. He tackled the thing that couldn't be done. And he found he couldn't do it. When we read the scriptures, it's so encouraging to see the way God prepares his people for their battles and their challenges. The Coués, the General Pattons, the Vince Lombardis try to prepare us by building up our self-confidence and our backbones. But God takes an entirely different approach. He doesn't inflate our ego or our self-confidence. Rather, He causes us to see who we really are. And then He magnifies and intensifies our sense of God-confidence. This is one of His ways. The Scripture says He showed things to other people, but He showed His ways to Moses. This is one of God's ways. It's a pattern that's repeated many, many times in the Word of God. When God wants a person to face some challenge for Him, He builds into that person not self-confidence, but God-confidence. Confidence in which that person could put his trust in God. Now, there are very few places in the Bible where this process is any clearer than in Judges chapter 7. As we see how God prepared Gideon for his battle against the hordes of Midian, we ought to realize that God may very well prepare us for our battles according to the same principles. The process is laid bare here in Judges 7. And it's repeated in the lives of God's people over and over again through history, on up through the history of the church. Let's look at Judges chapter 7, verses 1 through 15. Now, Gideon is also called Jerubbabel because he had the courage to take on the priests and the worshippers of Baal. Then Jerubbabel, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the spring of Herod. And the camp of Midian was north of them, by the hill of Moreh in the valley. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.' Now therefore proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, 'Whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead.' Then 22,000 of the people returned and 10,000 remained. And the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people are still too many. Take them down to the water and I'll test them for you there. And any one of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, shall go with you. And any of whom I say to you, this one shall not go with you, shall not go.' So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, 'Everyone who laps the water with his tongue, as a dog laps, you shall set by himself. Likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink.' And the number of those who lapped, putting their hands into their mouths, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people knelt down to drink water. And the Lord said to Gideon, 'With the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hands. And let all the others go, every man to his home.' So the people took provisions in their hands and their trumpets. And he sent all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, but retained the 300 men. And the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. That night the Lord said to him, 'Arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hand.'" So merciful of the Lord here now. "But if you are afraid to go down," and of course he was afraid to go down, "go down to the camp with Pura, your servant. And you shall hear what they say. And afterward, your hands shall be strengthened to go down against the camp." Then he went down with Pura, his servant, to the outposts of the armed men who were in the camp. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east lay along the valley like locusts in abundance. And their camels were without number as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. When Gideon came, behold, a man was telling a dream to his comrade. And he said, "Behold, I dreamed a dream. And behold, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midians and came to the tent and struck it so that it fell and turned it upside down so that the tent lay flat." And his comrade answered, "This is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given it into the hand Midians and all the camp." As soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshipped. And he returned to the camp of Israel and said, "Arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand." If you happen to be a sports fan, or you follow politics, or you're interested in military history, you're well acquainted with upsets. Generally, we love upsets, don't we? Unless, of course, it's our team or our candidate or, heaven forbid, our troops who lose. Do you remember the miracle on ice story of the U.S. hockey team that beat the powerful Soviets in 1980? Most of you were not here, but you might have heard the story. Then there's the ragtag colonial army of General Washington who defeated the redcoats of the British Army. And the heroic underdog Royal Air Force of Great Britain, somehow able to hold off overwhelming numbers of the German Luftwaffe in World War II. And then just think back to last November. The quite incredible results of the presidential election. And what about Clemson's victory over Alabama? Now I'm meddling a little bit. Or South Carolina over Duke. I'm sure that we could all probably cite lots of other examples. But of all the upsets celebrated by sports fans, political parties, and military historians, none is more astonishing than the one God accomplished through Gideon. Outnumbered 450-1, Gideon's army won a crushing victory over the hosts of Midian. But before God used Gideon in this way, he had a huge work of preparation to do. First, God had to teach something to Gideon's army, and that was radical obedience and dependence on him. And then he had to bring General Gideon to a place that he'd never been before, to a wholehearted, life-risking, all-in trust and confidence in the God who is really there. So let's see what happened now. For the eighth year in a row, those foul desert-dwelling Midianites had invaded Israel at harvest time. They had brought 135,000 troops and camped in the valley of Jezreel in the strategic north highlands of Israel. They came arrogantly, fully expecting to carry out business as usual, which was uncontested stripping of Israel's farmland, taking any stock that looks good to them, bullying and trash-talking Israel's men and women, especially the women, and then making a laughing return to their homes in the deserts with their spoil, with Israel's grain and Israel's meat. But this time there was a difference, because God, in answers to the cry of His people, had raised up a man that He would prepare to lead Israel against Midian. Gideon? He was an unlikely choice. Gideon? Who? Me? Gideon? He first appears, I say covertly, in the Bible, thrashing grain in a wine press. That's the Gideon who was chosen. And he's empowered, though, now by an anointing of the Holy Spirit. He's leaning on some key promises of God. And so now we see him here in chapter 7, amazingly having raised an army of 32,000 men and marching them into the hills of Mount Gilead. Meanwhile, Midian was camped just to the north in the plains by the hills of Moreh. Now, in between the two armies was a very interesting little place. It was a spring called the Spring of Herod. You know what the word Herod in Hebrew is? It means trembling. And perhaps it was named that because of the experience that took place here. This was the only water available to Gideon's men, and so it made getting a drink pretty risky. In order to drink from that spring, a man had to go down in full view of the enemy, where a lush growth of reeds and shrubs were around the spring, and it provided excellent cover for anybody that would want to plot an ambush. That's a dangerous kind of no man's land. From his vantage point at a higher elevation, Gideon could probably see the greater part of the Midianite army, and it would have been a terrifying sight. Listen to how the army is described again in verse 12. The Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east lay along the valley like locusts in abundance. And their camels were without number and as the sand is on the seashore in abundance. An army of 135,000 men. That's bigger than most crowds at a football game. Mean, irritated, armed to the teeth, spoiling for a fight, bullies most of them. And then Gideon looked back at his own troops. He would have seen 32,000 men, but with virtually no weapons. Imagine what he must have been thinking. Lord, this is crazy. How in the world can we do this? We don't have a chance. There aren't enough of us. They're going to squash us like bugs. As those thoughts were coursing through his mind, God came to Gideon with one of the most amazing sentences that I think a man has ever heard. Gideon, you have too many men. You're too big. We have to cut down your numbers. I mean, Gideon had to be shocked. Who? Me? Judges 7:2 is one of the really important verses in the Bible for principles of spiritual warfare. God isn't merely interested in giving His people victory. That's way too shallow. God is interested. He's committed to teach us to trust Him. I've heard that in various words. Jerry's brought it. Art brought it. Dan brought it the other last evening. He's committed to teaching us to trust Him. When I say that, I'm saying real trust. All in trust. You know what the word blameless means? It means all in. All in trust. Trust when we're really highly pressured in situations. Trust when there's a whole lot at stake. Trust that He is really with us. And that He will do what He promised. Trust even to the point, perhaps, where we lay down our lives. That kind of trust. If our victories end up making us self-reliant and arrogant, then they're ultimately more harmful than they would be if we were defeated. And do we know that this kind of thing happens in measure over and over and over again to God's people? We pray. We exercise some faith. We put our trust in God in some area. And He does something good for us. We begin to see growth and progress. Other people begin to applaud us. And pretty soon, we subtly take some credit for what God's done. We grasp some of the glory that only God deserves and humbly pin it on our own chest. You see, pride admires the clothes of the humble and often tries to put them on. I have seen this subtle thing happen in my own life more than once. Well, this is what verse 2 is all about. Why is God demanding the troop reduction? So Israel won't be able to boast against Him and say, my own strength saved me. Years ago, some explorers happened upon a remote island in the South Pacific, where they found some people worshiping the moon. The visitors talked with them, and then they said, it kind of seems kind of strange that you worship the moon. How come you don't worship the sun? The island replies, that's simple enough. The sun only shines by day when it's light. And we don't need it. But the moon shines in the night when it's dark and we can't see. Of course, they didn't understand that the light of the moon was completely dependent on the sun. Likewise, every time we take credit and glory for what God has done through us, we're thinking very much like those moon worshipers. In a sense, we're worshiping the reflected light instead of the light itself. And we see the significance of God's method here. We can never be too small or too dependent for God to use, but we can be too big and too strong. If you and I want credit, even partial credit for what God is doing with us, God's probably going to set us aside until we learn the lesson of Judges 7. He says, I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another. This is why when we look around, we often see God working in the lives of people that we would call weak. But if we look carefully, we'll notice that these are people who are also grateful and careful to give God the glory. Does it ever bother you that you don't seem to be very significant? Does it ever discourage you that you don't seem to have any prominent gifts? Well, if that's the way you view yourself, be thankful, because you're just the kind of person that God delights to use. He is the God who amazingly uses the apparently useless. Now, God's method of reducing Gideon's army wasn't haphazard or insignificant, because He applied two tests to the troops. Both of these tests reveal the qualities that God looks for in people that He uses. First is the test of fearlessness. In Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 1 through 4 and then verse 8, God gave Moses a standing order about how Israel was supposed to enter battle. It was an order based on a great promise. Let me read that section out of Deuteronomy to you in chapter 20. God said to Moses, when you go out to war against your enemies and see horses and chariots and an army larger than your own, you shall not be afraid of them. For the Lord your God is with you. The Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And when you draw near to the battle, the priest shall come forward and speak to the people and shall say to them, hear, O Israel, today you're drawing near for battle against your enemies. Let not your heart faint. Do not fear or panic or be in dread of them. For the Lord your God is He who goes with you. to fight for you against your enemies, to give you the victory. Verse 8. And the officers shall speak further to the people and say, is there anyone who is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go back to his house, lest he make the heart of his fellows melt like his own. When we meet an obstacle of any kind in our lives, God comes to us with His promise of His presence and His love and His care. And He says, I'm with you. I really am with you. I'm fighting for you. Don't be afraid. But if our fear persists, if it becomes incapacitating, if we retreat instead of exercise courage, then God isn't going to force us to fight. Most likely He'll remove us, maybe temporarily, I would hope. But He'll remove us because fear and cowardice is contagious. It focuses on the problem and not on God. See, we need to focus on God who is greater than any problem. But I ask you again, can you imagine what Gideon was feeling in all of this? Anyone who's trembling in fear can turn back now and leave Mount Gilead. The announcement is made, and 2/3 of his army, probably expected a few to go, 2/3 of his army, 22,000 men, left for home. If I know anything about Gideon, just about then his heart had to have been in his, I was going to say boots, but sandals. But God wasn't finished. Can you believe this? In verse 4, we see Him coming to Gideon again. And He said, Gideon, you still have too many men left. And then He told him to apply a second test in order to thin out and purify his army still further. We might call this test the test of passion or the test of focus. And it had three characteristics. First, it was a simple test. This time God told Gideon to send his 10,000 men down to the spring of Herod. You know that spring with a potential ambush in it? Go down to the spring for a drink of water. As we said earlier, this spring was in plain view of the Midianites. And so there was always this idea that an ambush could happen at any time. So Gideon was instructed to watch how his men drank their water. Getting a drink of water in Israel is not a light matter. Well, God knew that some of the troops were going to go down and scoop up their water in one hand while they were holding their spear in the other. They'd lap their water like a dog. But the others were going to lay their spear aside, get down on their hands and knees, lean out over the spring so they could plunge their heads beneath the water and drink to their heart's content. At last, with a chance to really quench my thirst, I'm going to forget about everything else and drink. It was a simple test. But it was also a secret test. All that time, the men just figured that Gideon had given them a water break. They had no idea that what was going on was significant. Even Gideon didn't know whether God would choose the lappers or the kneelers. You know, it's important for us to know that God tests can come to us when we're totally unaware of them. And what we are then, in the midst of His test, reveals who we really are at that point in time. So this test turned out to be a significant one. Thirst quenching is a basic necessity of life. But it had added significance in this case because the way a particular man chose to drink his water revealed the kind of attitude that he had toward the mission that God had given to them all. His attitude toward the enemy. Most of these soldiers had their minds totally focused on their sensual drive, on their thirst. For a certain minimal time span, they tossed caution to the wind, forgot all about Midian, and just laid their spears aside and plunged their head underneath the water. But there were 300 men, 3% of the 10,000, who had a different perspective. They wouldn't take their eyes off the enemy, even to satisfy their thirst. They had the poise and the presence of mind and the focus not to forget their central purpose. They wouldn't lay their spears aside, nor would they take careless risks, even with something as basic as getting a drink of water. So there had been 32,000 men who had started out willing to fight. There were 10,000 men who were fearless because they knew that they had a God who was far greater than any enemy. But these 300 men were also men of single-minded focus and passion. They were focused on engaging the enemy in battle. And they knew the battle could break out at any time. And God chose them. Less than 1% of the original group would start out with Gideon to battle the Midianites. Imagine 300 men going out to attack 135,000. They were outnumbered 450 to 1. And yet, here were men who were prepared for battle because God had stripped away everything from them that would keep them from depending on Him. They were either going to trust Him totally or they were going to die. Please try to enter their reality here. You're out there on the plain. You can see the dust. You can smell the smells coming from that huge camp of the Midianites. You know what kind of people they are. This isn't fiction. This isn't some exciting adventure story written for a television series. This is not a movie. This is history. These were real men in a real crisis situation. Their lives were at stake. The existence of their nation was at stake. And God had made them smaller. And He had made them weaker. And how many of us know that when we have an experience that makes us smaller and weaker, it is a humbling experience? And yet how many of us who are in Jesus Christ this morning also know that when we are weak, then we are strong in Him. Now, I think the sense of being humbled must have been really intense for Gideon. I mean, he was carrying the responsibility of leadership. I can't imagine that he slept very well that night. I don't think he would have. I don't think I would have. I don't think any responsible leader would have slept very well that night. Man, only 300 men left. Have I really been hearing from God here? Or am I going nuts? So finally he drifted off into a light sleep, and then in the middle of the night, the Lord came to Gideon again. And I can just imagine Gideon's first thought. Oh no, not again. Not another troop reduction. But this time the Lord's message was different. He came with a command and a promise. The command was attack. Get up, go down against the camp. The promise was, because I am going with you, to give it into your hands. And the second part of the promise was so much more important than the first command. But Gideon was hardly in an attacking mood. You can identify with that. And the Lord certainly knew that. He knew that Gideon needed to have his courage built up. Gideon's logic was at war with his faith. And so having given him the order to attack, God also was ever so gracious to him. He says, look, if you're afraid to go down to the camp with you, go down to the camp with your servant Pur and listen to what they're saying. I'm going to use what you hear to strengthen you for the attack. Well, Gideon thought, that's mildly encouraging. So he got a hold of Purah, and they set out. Carefully, they made their way across the valley into the outskirts of the Midianite camp. Special forces. And just as they came up to one of the tents, they overheard two men talking. Apparently, one of the soldiers had just shaken his buddy awake, and just at the right time for Gideon to hear what they were saying. One Midianite said, hey, Jamal, I just had this crazy dream, man. It was weird. I saw this little round loaf of barley bread come rolling into our camp, hit our tent, and flipped it over and flattened it. Weird, man. What do you think it means? Well, incredibly, Jamal, or whatever his name was, instantly understood the dream. You see, barley was a food that only the very poor people ate. For the most part, it was animal food. You know, can you imagine being really delighted to have a food for dog food? I'm not going to go anywhere with that. Midian had been stealing their wheat now for 7 straight years, so they had turned Israel into a nation of barley eaters. And the tent was an obvious symbol of the nomads of Midian. So Jamal exclaimed, hey, that barley loaf you saw? That can only be the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash. Man, God has given Midian and our whole camp into his hands. Can we see the awesome reality of the sovereignty of God here? We may be small. We may be a minority. We may be dependent. But if God is for us, if God is with us, who can be against us? He is the one who rules the world, not random chance. He is king, not godless men or inane systems. All other views of this life are false news. God is the one who was fighting for Israel. God is the one who directed the steps of Gideon and his servant Purah so that they came to exactly the right tent at exactly the right time. He is the one who protected them as they stole toward the camp and as special forces. He's the one who planted that dream in the Midianites' head, a dream that was totally appropriate. Imagine a little loaf of barley bread acting like a bowling ball and blowing away a substantial tent of a Bedouin soldier. Imagine 300 men defeating 135,000 hardened warriors. And it was also God who led the other Midianite to interpret the dream so perfectly, even to the point of using Gideon's name. Can you put yourself in Gideon's shoes right at that moment? What would you have been thinking? And how would you have been feeling? In verse 15, we can see Gideon's response. As he listened to those words from his enemy, his whole being began to burn. And he realized, as he never realized before, that this confrontation wasn't a battle between 300 Israelis and 135 Midianites. Rather, it was a minuscule nation of Canaanites fighting against the sovereign God of the universe and his people. Gideon and his 300 men were just vessels. Vessels for the master's use. Right there, standing beside the tent of the enemy, Gideon learned the most important lesson of his life. He saw, as he had never seen before, the faithfulness and the greatness and the awesome power of the God who is absolutely sovereign. The God who had covenanted to be with them and to be their God and they to be his people. Gideon had crossed over into a new dimension of trust and faith. Now he was all in. And what was his response? He trembled in worship before him. We're never prepared for life's challenges until we know what it is to melt in worship in the presence of God, in the presence of our great sovereign God and before His Christ. That is why we read in Daniel 11:32, the people who know their God will display strength and take action. Humility, then, is the realism of seeing our smallness. And humility is also the sweet freedom of seeing our utter dependence on our Almighty God and Father. Notice in verse 15 what Gideon said to his troops when he got back to his own camp. Boys, get up. The Lord has given the Midianite camp into your hands. The size of the Midianite camp wasn't lost on any of his troops. But Gideon had become strong and courageous because in the crucible of his desperate situation, God had convinced him by leading him to see his smallness and dependency, and that victory wasn't going to be gained by self-confidence or self-sufficiency or self-esteem, or self-improvement, or self-hypnosis, or self-anything else. Victory is gained by God-confidence. This is the victory, wrote the Apostle John. Even your faith. Now Gideon was prepared. There's also a third kind of preparation here in Judges 7. Not only had God prepared Gideon and his army, but he's also been setting up Midian by planting fear in their hearts. How else can you explain verses 13 and 14? I mean, Midian knew what was going on in Israel's camp. They couldn't have missed it. They'd seen an army of 32,000 turn into an army of 10,000 and then dwindle down to a mere company of 300 or so men. They may not have known why, but they certainly would have seen 31,700 men pack up their stuff and head home. Why then would an army of 135,000 men be afraid of a band of 300 soldiers with no proper weapons and led by a man with no previous military experience? There's simply no human explanation for that. The only answer is that God must have planted the fear in their hearts. The sovereign God, the God who can do anything. And so he prepared and he softened up Midian for Gideon. And if God calls you or me into some combat or mission for him, we can be sure that he's going to be on that battle site before we ever arrive. Applications, takeaways, they're so important. This prayer conference has been focused on the gospel quality of humility. It's the quality that our Lord Jesus displayed so powerfully and poignantly when he willingly became small and dependent and entered into the deadly combat of bearing our sins on the cross. Jerry brought this out so well when he looked into Philippians 2. He was to die as our substitute and rise from his grave. In one of our other sessions, I heard our brother Don say, "Our Lord Jesus has not only delivered us from our badness, but he's also delivered us from our blindness." I so appreciated that. Humility is essentially a way of seeing. Of seeing ourselves. Of seeing that we're small and dependent. You see, isn't this what Jesus was pointing to when he and his disciples were gathered one day and he brought a child to their midst. And he said, "Whoever humbles himself like this child, like this small and dependent child, is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Have you ever pondered that? There are many more things to be said about humility than we've heard this weekend. It is an immense area of thought. But I want us to confine our applications and takeaways today to what we've seen in Gideon's experience of being humbled by God. I want to offer these three suggestions, these three takeaways. If you're a person who hungers to know God, then know this about him. One of his ways, is to lovingly lead his people through processes of being humbled. Over and over this, we see this pattern in Scripture. We see it in church history. He leads his people through processes of being humbled. Secondly, to be humbled by the Lord is to see and really see the reality of our smallness. Pastor Louis Giglio, after reporting the immense distances shown by the Hubble telescope between the galaxies in our universe, I mean trillions of light years separating one body from another, distances that go 10 to the ninth power, light years, I mean things that our minds can't grasp. And he turned to his audience and said, "I'm not showing these things in order to make you feel small, because you are small." It's freeing. It's really freeing. It's good to realize that we're small, because someone as great and glorious as our loving God and Father makes being small fitting and uplifting. And you know, we can't be simultaneously puffed up and lifted up. And thirdly, to be humbled by God is to see, really see, our total dependency on him. If we truly see that without Him we can do nothing, as Jesus has told us, we will continually and radically and genuinely and consistently and frequently seek Him and trust Him in prayer to accomplish in us the reason for which He took hold of us. To perform the works which He ordained for us before the foundation of the world. Isaiah said, "The things that we have done, you have performed." To see that we are small and dependent, and yet are in Christ, and empowered by His Holy Spirit, is to see that we fit the exact size niche in life that our loving Father has carved out for us. It's one of the most freeing, delightful truths that I know. In response to Paul's threefold prayer that God would remove the thorn from his flesh, he said, God spoke to me and he said, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your great strength." Thank you for shaking the heads out there. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For when I am weak, then I am strong. He has shown thee, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, and to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. And then listen to this wonderful exhortation from 1 Peter. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Where are we supposed to do this? We see our smallness. We see our dependency. But we see it under the hand of God. So that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him, because He cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brothers throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be dominion forever and ever. Let's pray. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Lord, we commit what we've heard to you. Please refine it and distill it and apply it. Guard it. Change us as you would change us by the wisdom and the power of the Holy Spirit who is within us. We've heard so many, many wonderful things from the men who have stood up here. Help us, Lord, to be those who hunger to glorify Christ who have the wisdom to be humble and an all-in commitment to be your disciples. Lord, use this wonderful group of people. We have such tremendous needs all around us. Let them be a light shining on a hill. I pray for the students here. Lord, use them as your soldiers. Use them, Lord, to proclaim the magnificent gospel of Jesus Christ. Make them unafraid and courageous, because they know that the God who is really there is really with them. In Jesus' name, amen.